We have two readings this morning. The first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Let us listen for God's word. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the gospel reading is from John's gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Let us listen for God's word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, I'm calling this sermon The Sending. And it's based on this remarkable statement by the risen Jesus that we read in the gospel. So he says, "Peace be with you." He breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit to become the new center of ourselves, to empower us for the new work that is ours to do." But the work is this. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." So just be with that. As God sent Jesus, the risen Jesus is sending us to fulfill his work in the world. So this leads, of course, to two questions. One, what did God send Jesus exactly to do in the world? And two, what is Jesus sending us to do in the world? Now, for 2,000 years, the church has been asking itself this question and coming up with various answers to the questions. And the answer that has become the predominant one in the Western Christian church is the answer of atonement. Atonement is a theory of the purpose of Jesus' death that was articulated in the 11th century by a theologian named Anselm of Canterbury. And as I said, it's become the predominant understanding of what Jesus was sent to do in the world. And of course, I think you understand atonement. Atonement means that the punishment that is due for human sin is atoned for by the death of Jesus. That Jesus took on the punishment that was ours for the sake of our forgiveness and new life. Now, does this theory, and it's a theory, does it provide illumination? And many of us have grown a little weary with the atonement theory. I'm one of those because of the weight, some of the misuse that has come from that, the application of that theory. But as I asked myself that question this week, I thought, you know, there is some illumination in this theory of atonement. And the illumination is this, that it reveals to us the reality of the human shadow, the reality of human darkness and evil that is so easy for us, particularly in this age of ours where there's such an emphasis on, you know, being positive. And I get it. There's nothing wrong with being positive unless it's a way of hiding from the reality of our darkness. And in various ways, I think we're tempted to escape from that work of owning our own shadow, ignoring it, projecting it, I think, on others is our favorite task. And so atonement invites us to look at, to ponder, to question about how does the shadow play a role in our own lives, and certainly how does it play a role in our collective lives where evil becomes this persistent reality that we can't get past. In the beginning part of the 20th century, Western culture and the church were still very, very optimistic. We believed that the kingdom was just right around the corner. In fact, there's this Christian publication called The Christian Century that exists still in the 21st century. But it was the title that this publication chose because they really believed that by the end of the century, you know, the kingdom will have arrived through the combination of humans reasoning and science and technology and human good intention, certainly the kingdom would arrive. And then the 20th century happened and it sort of disabused us of that dream we had for a new humanity. It didn't come so easily, did it? So the atonement invites us to say, why? What is it about us that keeps producing darkness and shadow over and over and over again, despite our best intentions? And what the atonement, and this is the real key, I think, of atonement, or the real gift, the real illumination, is it says evil is not healed through a frontal assault. And this is the human tendency. We think that We want to have a war on everything, right? So if we have a war, we'll end all wars, right? That's what the First World War was called, the war to end all wars, right? And then, you know, we have a war on poverty and we have a war on drugs. We think that by a frontal assault, right, we'll get to the promised land. But the atonement tells us that a frontal assault on the human shadow will never work. The way to heal the human shadow, according to atonement, is the path of sacrificial love. Jesus on the cross heals our shadow by taking it on himself. And so, if we were really paying attention and really curious, we might treat the atonement theory not just as the story of what God sent Jesus to do, but also the story of what Jesus sent you and me to do, to heal human darkness, not by creating an enemy that we attack with a frontal assault, but by choosing to take a path of sacrificial love, taking on the darkness and the shadow of one another. Do you see that? There really is wisdom there. But the real limitation of the church is that we can only receive the teachings and the example of Jesus at the level that we are at. And so what we've done, instead of really identifying with Jesus in the path that he took and the path that he taught, we turn it into a formula for membership, which is so much less costly, right? So we say, oh, it's the atonement theory. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and asked for forgiveness? You're in. and then it resolves us of the responsibility of really dealing with our shadow and dealing with the collective shadow. And so we human beings take this example and this message of love, and we reduce it to the level of being that we have, and we turn it into a message of judgment. We take this message, which really offers us this path of inner liberation, because instead of hiding and pretending there's no shadow, we own it. And we take the path of sacrificial love that Jesus took, and we find it as a path of real liberation. And we turn that into, you know, this imprisonment, where we just simply beat other people up with our theological righteousness. So, you know, like all theories, an atonement is just a theory. It offers illumination, but it always offers inevitable distortions. And I think the distortion of the atonement theory is that it emphasizes Jesus's death at the expense of his life and his teachings. And so we just say, all you got to talk about is Jesus died for our sins. And then we can ignore really examining Jesus's life and teachings. And of course, they're of a whole. You know, Jesus didn't get killed out of left field. He got killed precisely because of his life and his teachings. And his life and his teachings and his death are all saying the same thing. The message of God's love that takes on the suffering and the darkness of us all. But in our dualistic mindset, this is what we do. We split the field and we turn Jesus into this salvation machine that enables us not to really deal with the human shadow, ours and others. So, you know, it results in characterizations like the mafia boss, right? That can, you know, do all these horrible things, right? Kill people, extort people, you know, all these horrible things, but yet can deal with it because he can always go to confession, right? And get right with God. Or any human being who decides to make peace with their own shadow and corruption because they have accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, and so they're made right with God. instead of seeing this as an invitation once again to be sent as Christ was sent into the world of sacrificial love. Now, I really hadn't intended to get into this riff on the atonement, but maybe it can help to get clarification to the answer of the question, what exactly did God send Jesus in the world to do? And what exactly did Jesus send us into the world to do? And as I thought about that, you know, maybe there's not one right answer. Maybe it's a question that we have to ask and try to answer in every generation, because the needs of every generation change. And the way we answer the first question will shape how we answer the second question of what is ours to do? What is the risen Jesus sending us to do right here, right now in 2021? And as I pondered these questions this week and this powerful text in John's gospel, I was drawn once again to this character of Thomas. And what really stood out to me this week was the fact that Thomas was called the twin. And I thought, why does this story, you know, point out that Thomas was the twin? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the story itself. And, you know, of course, we all have known twins in our lives, and it really is a fascinating reality, right? This idea that you're separate from another individual, but really strangely connected to them. And we all know stories of twins who have been separated, and yet they have this sort of like psychic connection, and even this physical connection that somehow works even outside of a spatial connection or even temporal connection. And as I thought about it, you know, there's nothing in John's gospel that's accidental, and it is the most symbolic of all the gospels. So all these details are inviting us to explore, what is this detail trying to symbolize for us? And so if we think about twins, the fact that they're separate and yet strangely connected, it made me think of quantum mechanics too. I don't know how much of quantum physics you've read, but there's this strange connection between subatomic particles. No matter how far separated they are, they remain connected, and instantaneously so. And it made me wonder if maybe what this detail of Thomas was trying to communicate to us is the strange connections which are a part of the spiritual journey. Our tendency is to separate, and maybe the life of the Spirit is meant to bring things together that we tend to separate. And certainly that's the case with the cross and the resurrection, right? Thomas brought these two opposites together in a really graphic way by saying, well, unless I put my finger in the holes of Jesus' hands and I put my hand in the wound in his side, I won't believe. And what the story of Thomas reveals to us is that the cross and the resurrection are not separate, but are whole. The risen Jesus is still the crucified Jesus. And could it be that part of what God sent Jesus in the world to do was to connect apparent opposites, like the realm of the spiritual and the realm of the material? God and human flesh. And that's really the truth of the incarnation, is that these two separate realities, God and human bodies, have been perhaps twinned, right? They're separate, but through Jesus' strangely connected, strangely a piece. Twinship softens dualisms, right? And I think this is a big part of what Jesus was sent to do. And you can see this in all of his teachings, where he tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to forgive those who do us harm. He tells us not to avoid sinners, but to welcome them, not to judge them, but to have a meal with them. And not just, you know, a fast food meal, but a meal with good food and good wine, to honor us all and our connection with one another. To me, more and more, I see Jesus as one who bridges the gaps, the gap between the spiritual and the material. And I believe that he is sending us in our time to do this exact same thing, that it's hard and marvelous work, but I think it is especially the work that this moment wants us, people like you and me, to do. So you think about it, in our recent history, we've been two different ages. The Middle Ages was the age of the spirit, and it was all about the spirit. The material realm was not honored. It was something to be escaped from at death, and it was dominated by the church. It was dominated by myth. It was dominated by religion, and so we got tired of that, and we created the modern era, its parallel opposite, right, where it was all about materialism. The spiritual became sort of like, you know, that thing we did on the side of our lives, but there was no deep integration of it with the material. And it was the age of the secular, right? It was the age of the scientific, the age of reason, not the age of superstition and myth and the spirit. It was reducing life to economics and to technology, right? Where we're valued not because we're spiritual creatures, we're valued by how much money we have, right? And so our work in this moment, I believe, is to twin these two separate dimensions, where we can be fully modern and scientific and material and rational and fully spiritual and religious and devoted and open to the miraculous dimension of life that fills us with hope and the energy that we need to find meaning and purpose. It's interesting that this character, Thomas, has made a comeback in our consciousness. There's a gospel of Thomas that we discovered along with other so-called Gnostic gospels in the deserts of Egypt in 1945. The Gospel of Thomas and these other Gospels that were sealed in a jar that had been hidden from our awareness for almost 2,000 years. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. It's a collection of 114 sayings of Jesus, many of which have parallels in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. I recommend it to you. You can even access it online. And it's more, these sayings are similar, but they're more enigmatic. And of course, they're less familiar to us. But they are precisely about this work of trying to bring the material and the spiritual dimensions of life together. I'm going to share with you just one saying. It's saying number 29 in the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "If the flesh came into being because of spirit, it is a wonder. But if spirit came into being because of the body, it is a wonder of wonders. Indeed, I am amazed at how this great wealth has made its home in this poverty." So that one little saying, I believe, is millennia ahead of its time. On the one hand, it just recapitulates the ancient spiritual maps of reality, where it says that matter proceeds from spirit. That's what all ancient religious people believed, that this material realm was simply a manifestation of the more real spiritual realm. And it was further away from God and therefore lesser. And our way to salvation was to eventually escape the restrictions of this material realm. But this saying goes on to say something quite extraordinary. It also claims that the spiritual proceeds from the material, from the human, from the body. And that this material realm is not something that is lesser, that salvation is not an escape from it, but a deep integration of the spiritual in these material bodies and lives that we possess. It's a way of re-envisioning what our lives are about. That our lives are the place where the spiritual becomes real. That just as God sent Jesus to spiritualize the material world through a life of such extraordinary beauty and sacrificial love and identification with the inevitable problems of material beings, not judging us, not shaking a finger at us, but identifying with us, taking on our brokenness, and bringing healing by inviting us to do the exact same work. We're called, perhaps, to twin the spirit with the material, to twin Christ with our own limited selves, to see, to do the difficult work of engaging not only the shadow and darkness of the world, but the shadow and darkness of our own inner mysterious selves, and accepting it, forgiving it, taking responsibility for it, loving it, so that somehow through our decision to take that more difficult path, we somehow create a different energy in the world that enables others to do the same thing. So the way to deal, of course, with the shadow is not a frontal assault. Let us be done with wars. It's the path of sacrificial love, of taking on not the suffering we deserve, but the suffering that already is, and somehow holding that in a place of love that takes us to a genuine place of healing. To twin our bodies with each other, and to twin all of our bodies with the body and the spirit of the living and resurrected Christ. May it be so. Amen.